We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well now, if you've got all those things juggled on your knees and put away your yellow sheets and just got out the green ones, I don't want to drop a hint or anything like that, but just the green ones and the Bible, let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do pray that you would help us this night to understand your word. We pray for clarity of thought, clarity of expression, Father, that we might all understand what you have to say. And we pray also, Father, for a clarity of conscience, that we might be willing to be obedient to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tolerance is a very valuable thing. It is a great advantage for a society to be tolerant, to have as a social mechanism tolerance. Keeps a society at peace and at ease. It enables people who disagree with each other to still go on living with each other in the same society. And it's come to our culture and society only over a long period of many centuries and at the expense of many people in prison and being executed. It's a worthy ideal that would be a sad thing to lose in our society. But tolerance as a philosophy of life can be a disaster. It really is very poor in this area, for it leads us into relativism, into weird and stupid ideas, whereby we accept everything as being equally true, equally valid. Tolerance, when it says, that view is wrong, but yet I still respect you for holding it, and allow you to live with me and trust that you will allow me to live with you, is a helpful social mechanism. Tolerance, which says, well, that view is right and the other view is right and the opposite view is right and everybody is right, is a nonsense. See, it's one thing for me to tolerate a man who believes that the earth is flat. Free country, he wants to believe that, I'm happy for him to believe that. He may be here tonight. Welcome, we accept everybody along. A flat earth society is very welcome. It's a perfectly right thing if you want to do that. It's all right for me to tolerate. I don't want to persecute you if you hold that view. Don't want to burn you at the stake. You're free in this country to publish books on the subject, to teach, to lecture, to whatever. It's all right. But that's a different thing altogether with me saying, well, it's flat for you and it's spherical for me. That is a different thing. That is a relativism. That is a tolerance taken too far. Which of course winds up with an absurdity, so that the world is not any particular shape, it's a shape for you and a shape for me and a shape for somebody else. That is not the way of truth. It is not that way. One of the consequences in believing in the God of the Bible is that while we may tolerate people who disbelieve, tolerate in the sense of accepting them, not persecuting them, yet if you believe in the God of the Bible, then you believe in a claim for truth, which makes all other claims deceptions and lies. It's like the world being round or being flat. Christians can tolerate people who do not believe in their God, but not philosophically tolerate as if their view is as good as any other view. The God of the Bible is true, and therefore all others false, or it is false, and therefore possibly one of the others is true, or possibly all the others are false. It's like the world, flat or round. You can say it's flat, and therefore it's not round. Or you can say it's round, therefore it's not flat. Or you can say they're both wrong, it's a cube. But to say they're both right makes nonsense of language and truth and thought and of the world and reality. Either the God of the Bible is the God of all the world, or he is not the God of all the world. either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. They are the options that are before us. And we mustn't pretend in our tolerance of various views that somehow we are super Christians by having a more generous attitude to truth, whereby everybody has their own glimmer of light into what is the truth. For Paul has no such tolerance, does he? Look at verse 8. Anyone who preaches this, let him be eternally condemned. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That is, Paul is saying, in his true ocker fashion, go to hell. And of course, the difference about Paul and the average ocker is that Paul believed in hell. There's a major difference at that point. I know I've used the point for illustration before, but about the only science fiction movie I've ever watched. You will excuse me on that small weakness in my character, won't you? But I do remember watching one where the gods gave to this, some kind of science fiction that was, where the gods gave to this man the ability to do to have everything he ever wished for. And of course he sends the world berserk because he keeps on wishing for things and everything goes amok. And at one point he is chased down the street by some policemen and they grab hold of him and he turns around and says, "Oh, go to hell!" And they disappear. And there's this look of absolute horror comes across his face as he realises what has happened. We use the phrase go to hell very lightly because we do not believe in hell. Paul believes in hell and he says, let him who preaches this other gospel go to hell. That is hardly what you would call generous. Philosophically, it is not what people think of when they mean tolerant, is it? It is acceptance at one level but not at another. Because if you believe in the truth of the gospel, as Paul wishes to contend for in this epistle, then you cannot tolerate the lie that pretends to be the truth. You can't have it like that. For to accept the alternative gospel is to make nonsense of the gospel he's preaching. You either believe it or you don't believe it. It's a little bit like a civil war. We've had a coup in Spain this last week, haven't we? And it's a little bit like a coup. I've never been caught up in one myself, and I hope that I never am. For I've often had nightmares on the subject. It's one of those areas of nightmares of life, if you like to think about it, because which side would you take if you were caught up in a coup? A group of soldiers come and say, we're overthrowing the government. We want you to be involved in it. We'll actually make you a big man in the new order. Now, what do you do? Do you go along with them? Well, if you went along with them in Spain last week, you would be in deep water now, wouldn't you? Yet, on the other hand, if you didn't go along with them and they did overthrow the government, then where would you be? In similar deep water. That is, when you're doing coups, you're playing for very high stakes. You either become the ruler or you become executed. Now, they're fairly high stakes, aren't they? They are the options that are available to you when a man puts the hard word on you in joining him in his revolt. That is a picture of what the Bible says life is all about. We're all caught up in the possibility of a revolt. The revolt is against heaven, is against God. That's what sin is all about. It's rebellion against God. And we're invited to share in the coup. We're going to throw off the shackles of God. We're going to live our own lives our own way. We're going to do it our own way. Man is the measure of all things. No man who is mature will actually take directions from anybody else. He will be his own authentic self, the determiner of his own fate, the captain of his own ship and all that. You come and join us in being mature, adult men, ruling the world, doing it our own way. There is the revolt against heaven. If there is no heaven, well then you rule your life. If there is, then you suffer the consequences. It's that kind of coup that the devil has called us to. And I would suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ indicates who really is the government. That is the clearest indication, of which there are many others, but that is the clearest one, which indicates who's going to win in the revolt. It's the government that wins. Check out the facts about Jesus and join the government's forces on this occasion. For the government is very powerful, this God who rules the world. Well, what has this got to do with Galatians? Galatians is about the gospel of God, which is the declaration of God's truth. Now, the word gospel is an archaic word, a religious word these days, isn't it? It means herald, as in the Sydney Morning Herald, which is just about as archaic. So, the word, of course. So what is it? It means a proclamation. It means a declaration. A statement declaring the way things are. This is the news. That is the gospel. The news. The declaration. And Paul came preaching the gospel in Galatia, and many were converted. And now after he has left there, someone else has come preaching, giving a different declaration, and people have turned aside from what Paul was saying and have started following the new teaching, which also claims to be Christian. And Paul, you see in verse 6, is astonished that they are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And it's because of his astonishment at their actions that he is writing this epistle. Say, hey, wake up to yourself, fellas. You're missing the boat if you turn away from the gospel that was preached to turn to this other gospel. Why? Because the gospel that we preached is God's gospel, and therefore it has a special source, it has special characteristic and nature to it, and it has a particular content. And they're the three things we'll be looking at tonight. Firstly, its source is God. Verse 1, you'll notice that Paul and his apostleship doesn't come from human appointment, but from God. Nobody said, hey, Paul, we'd like you to become an apostle, other than Jesus on the road to Damascus, if you remember the story, where the persecutor of the church became the great preacher of the church, because God laid his finger on this man and said, I've got a job for you. Paul says, the source of my gospel is not human invention. I didn't sit down one day and say to myself, well, let's think up a new story. Let's work out a new way of religion. Let me work out a new message I could give to the world. Paul was not like that. He was on the road to Damascus where he was struck blind and where he heard the voice of the one he was persecuting. It's from divine intervention that I have preached this message. And in verse 7, you notice that he calls it the gospel of Christ. And in verses 11 and 12, he again goes to great length to be talking about the fact that the source of the message is not human, but divine. I want you to know, verse 11, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll be looking at much greater detail at Paul's authenticity. Paul's the great whipping boy of people these days. Love Jesus, can't stand Paul. Want to dispense with Paul. And that is something that we need to look at, because you know what? That's a very ancient view. In fact, that's the view that the Galatians were involved in and Paul writes about. And there's a lot of information about it. And we'll be looking at it next week as to whether Paul was authentic or not. Because Paul and his gospel are linked up together and it's hard to have one without the other. Indeed, he would say it's impossible to have one without the other. And so if Paul's not authentic, then the gospel he preached was not authentic. If the gospel he preached was not authentic, then he's not authentic. So it's very important to be clear on who Paul was and whether or not he does have a divine commission. But that is what he is claiming for his gospel. It's God's gospel, not man's. The words we're hearing here are God's words, not man. That makes a big claim. Very, very big claim at this point, friends. That we are not listening to the words of a man, but the words of the one who made us. And notice the nature of this. The nature of this gospel. It is unique. There are not several gospels, there is one gospel. When you turn to a different gospel, you turn to one that's no gospel at all. There is only one, says Paul. The Revised Standard Version translation rightly puts it, there is no other, in the beginning of verse 7. There is no other gospel. There is only but the one gospel from God. There are many messages. Hundreds of messages. Turn on the television, turn on the radio, read the newspapers, look at the billboards. There are thousands of messages in this world, but there is only one, says Paul, that is God's message for mankind. Only one. So that if you've turned to any other, then you have turned away from the one to a false gospel. For it is unique, is this gospel. Furthermore, it's what I call pervertible. I don't know if there is such a word in the English language, but there is now. Well, in the Strine, anyway. It's pervertible. That is, the gospel is not so big and vague and generous that you can't contradict it. There are gospels like that. I read this morning a tract put out by the Family of Love. I think that's the new name. It's the Children of God. One of our congregation kindly shared with me this little pornographic writing. And here was the gospel. The gospel and the whole message of God was love. That was it. I don't think I've done it any disservice. I won't lend it to you. I wouldn't want to sully your eyes with it. But you can pick up your own copy from the travelling salesman. The gospel is love. Sexual love, brotherly love, whatever kind of love that comes to you. In fact, by the end of the tract, where the word love has been used on almost every picture, you haven't got the faintest clue what the word love means. It means anything and everything and nothing and all things, all bowled in together. And so it's almost impossible to contradict them, because they keep on saying, yeah, well, that's love. That's what it's all about. That's what gospel wants is love. And you've got it? Well, you've got it. And so you've got it. So there you are. And you want to say, yeah, but the gospel's about other things too. It's about Jesus. Yes, that's love, isn't it? Jesus didn't get a look in on this picture. Oh, yes, he did. I beg your pardon. No, Jesus did get several look ins. That's right. Dressed in the ancient robes, etc. You could distinguish him because his clothes weren't see-through, which all the girls' clothes were. Now, that kind of gospel is unpervertible. There's no way you can ever change it or contradict it, except by saying that they're going to hell. But then again, that's love too. Now, the gospel of Jesus is pervertible, because people here have changed it, have transformed it. The word perverting here, used at the end of verse 7, means, is used elsewhere in the New Testament to turn the sun into darkness, to transform mirth into crying, and vice versa. That total transformation, that turning around and putting things upside down, the gospel is something that you can actually change like that, and you'll wind up with something that's not the same product, totally different. Destroyed is the product. And you'll find, as we go through the Epistle to Galatians, that is what has happened. The people have perverted the very gospel message itself. Thirdly, the gospel is unchanging. You'll notice he says in verse 8 and 9, very strong words, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So someone turns up again and says, look, what Paul taught was right, but we found out more information now. Let me tell you more. Paul says, no, that's not the nature of the gospel. The gospel is an unchanging one. If we come back to you preaching another gospel, then we should go to hell. If an angel of God should suddenly pop in and say, look, what you've heard so far is only half the truth. Let me give you the full picture, and away we go with all the information that contradicts that which has been delivered already. Let him be condemned. For the gospel has been delivered once for all time. The message given in the beginning is the message of today. It doesn't vary, because it comes from God. Many people view religion and Christianity, because they put it in the same bucket, they view religion as men searching after God, men inquiring and seeking to find out more about God. And as we search and seek and find out more, so our theology develops and grows and changes and is transformed into greater and greater light. Now, that's an easy model to take, because that is what is happening in most technological or scientific inquiries, isn't it? We learn a little bit about something, be it, you pick the substance, water, that's as good as any. We learn a little bit about it, we make further inquiries, further analysis, further investigation, we learn a bit more, until gradually knowledge builds and we gain more and more. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is God saying his final word to mankind in Jesus Christ. This is the message. It's nothing I have sought and found out about. You see it in verse 11. It's nothing that man has made up, nor indeed is something he has inquired into and found out about. God has spoken. That's why it's unchanging. What he said, he said. It's as unchanging as the Ten Commandments. What he said there, he said. There's no variation in it, no development in it. It is spoken, it is said. And fourthly, you'll notice the nature of this incredible message, that it is independent of the preacher. It is independent of the bringer of the gospel. And so Paul says, even if I should come back to you and speak to you something else, then I am right next time, because I was right the first time. If even an angel should come, don't believe him. That's extraordinary, isn't it? As you leave church this evening, suddenly in the doorway over there, a great shining angel should appear, light beaming out from him, her, it, and all kinds of wings flying around the back, long white robe, halo, unmistakable Anglican angel. He says, there it is. And the voice comes booming to you. What you have heard from the word of God tonight, do not believe. Then what do you say? Paul's very simple. He says, go back to hell, because that's where you belong. That's what Paul's view is. But you say, but that's an angel. I say, yes, a false angel. A false guide, a misleader of God's people. Must pay no attention. Even if an angel should come preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel we've preached, then let him be damned. That is, the truth of the gospel is independent of the preacher. Balaam's ass preached the true word of God. And many a bishop preaches the word of the devil. An ass can speak the truth. It's got nothing to do with the preacher, it's got to do with the truth itself. The truth is independent of the preacher, of the institution, of any organized religion, of angels, apostles, prophets, churches, whatever it may be. The truth of the gospel stands by itself. It is the word of God. Well then, what is it? You see, people today still want this umbrella. They want an umbrella called Christianity. They're not sure what they want to do with Jehovah's Witnesses as to whether they want them under the umbrella or not. But otherwise, they're happy to have almost anybody under this wide, spanning umbrella. Anybody who likes to call themselves Christian. Well, the children of God, we might push them a little bit out too. But otherwise, everybody else under the umbrella. Except, well, we're not sure, but we'll keep this ecumenical umbrella. But that is not the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're only under the umbrella of Christ if you believe the gospel that was taught, that was delivered by God to men through his apostles. It is only then that you are truly Christian. The broad Judaic Christian ethic that people want to live by is a nonsense. There is no such thing as a Judaic Christian ethic. Phony. Judaism denies Trinitarianism. Christianity is committed to Trinitarianism. The two are actually in fundamental opposition, and ethics flows out of them. The Judaism denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that the Messiah should suffer. Lots of Christian ethics comes out of a suffering Messiah who rose from the dead. There's no such thing as a Judaic Christian ethic. That's just an ideal for people who've got woolly thinking, who want to be tolerant of every idea that comes along and be able to take advantage of anyone who's there. But this broad umbrella idea somehow will represent Christianity. The philosophy of religion classes at New South Wales University disproved a God whom the lecturer called a basic God. He summed up everything that all Christians and all Jews and all monotheists believe and ruled out all the bits that were particular to any particular religion and came with the last few bits that were left in, and that was called basic God, and then, to the relief of every Christian in the class, proved that he didn't exist. We still want to have a developmental theology. We still want to have modern thinking on the subject of religion. I'm questioned and pushed to it all the time, of course. People want to have it expressed in modern terms, but not just expressed in modern terms, but to be modern thought forms, to actually contextualise the message into the Australian society of today. You don't have to contextualize it. We're as sinful today as we ever were. The same old problems as were in the first century. And then modernization, to demythologize the whole message, to take all the myths out, like Jesus rising from the dead and Jesus being God become man, to remove all those kind of incidental bits that don't matter to the story much, so as to make it acceptable to modern man, is just heresy like the ancient world. It's of the devil. It's another gospel. It's contrary to the gospel that was proclaimed. Now, if someone wants to believe that, I'm happy for them. It's a free country. Let them believe it. Let them believe it. It's perfectly all right. I don't want to burn them at the stake. They can live and I can live in disagreement. But let's not pretend that we're actually believing the same religion. Let us not bull on as if we're all under the same umbrella. The fact that they're in the Church of England and I'm in the Church of England doesn't mean that we're in agreement in the slightest. It just means that they need to get out. That's all. Because they deny the very 39 articles that as ministers of the Church of England they're supposed to subscribe to. I believe them. It figures to me that they should leave. But they're bishops and theologians and all the rest of it. I don't care if they're angels. Let them get out. Why should I get out of that which proclaims the gospel of Jesus because there are people in it who do not proclaim the gospel that was once and all delivered? But then, wouldn't it be nice just to be all kind of Church of England? Bury the differences. Don't point out those problems. After all, some people like their religion one way and some people like it another way. It's all different ways to God. It's not what Paul is saying here, is it? The nature of the gospel is that it's pervertible. There's only one. It's unique. It's unchanging. And it's independent of the preacher. Well then, what is the content of the gospel? What is it about? Because that then becomes an enormously important question. In this section that we've read today, we'll see more of the gospel all through this series, but in this section today, you'll see that the gospel of Jesus, as a phrase, is used interchangeably with the grace of Jesus. Pick it up in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. See how the grace of Christ, a different gospel, are held in antonyms there, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ are used, I'd suggest to you, in those phrases, synonymously, really the same way. They're used interchangeably. They're meaning the same thing. For the gospel of Christ is really the message about the grace of Christ. So where do we find out about the grace of Christ? The gospel of the grace of Christ, in verse 4. Because in verses 3 and 4, he wishes them grace and peace from Christ and from God, who are the sources, the source of the grace and peace. And what is the grace of Jesus Christ? What is the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ? Well, friends, first let me say a word about grace. You find in your little yellow booklets on Galatians, but not now, you find in about page 7, there's a glossary of terms, so you might like to check it out there. The word grace basically means generosity. It means free giving. Got a sense of it as giving always. It's exactly what Christmas presents aren't. See, Christmas presents look like you give things, but by and large you don't, do you? Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't speak for you, I should just speak for myself, shouldn't I, at this point? By and large, I don't. I only give to people who give to me, and then I don't always give to all of them anyway. But the reason I give basically is because you've got to give presents to people who give to you at Christmas time. That is the reason I give Christmas presents. That is why so many people give me pairs of socks and things like that. It's because they've got to give me something, and what else could this man possibly need? And so, pairs of socks. My father used to feature very big on razor blades when I was a child because I had to give him something, and it was the only thing I think I could ever afford. And so Dad was kept in razor blades. It's a very romantic kind of sentimentality in our family, as you can see. Now, that kind of giving is not yours, I'm sure. Well, it is yours, isn't it? Because that's the way you give, too. We give a whole set of lists, and indeed, many people check out the value of the gift to know what value you should be giving next year. Which, of course, is disastrous if someone starts off giving you a very wealthy present one year and you reply it with a very cheapskate one, because the next year you reverse the procedure, don't you? And it takes you several years to kind of even out as to how much your friendship is valued at. That has got nothing to do with generosity. Now, some years ago, I stopped sending Christmas cards. I had a huge, long list of Christmas cards, and I decided that the reason I was sending Christmas cards had very little to do with anything that to do with reality. Like most of the people I sent Christmas cards to, I saw on Christmas Day anyway. And it seemed pretty stupid to send them a happy Christmas card. So I just stopped. I sent nobody a Christmas card. Well, for the first couple of years, all these Christmas cards kept rolling in. But then it trickled down, right? And fewer and fewer people. And nowadays, I've noticed only two kinds of people ever send me Christmas cards. One, the people that I've only met in the last 12 months and don't know about my odd ways. Thank you, friends, amongst you. They send it for about 2 years because it takes them 2 years to realise I'm as rude as I am. Now, the second group of people, though, are the interesting ones for tonight's exercise. There is a group of people who, after 10 years or so, are still sending me Christmas cards. They have never struck me off the list, although they have never received one in return. They are not giving out of any sense of obligation, and they are not giving to me out of any sense that I merit it. Nothing to do with merit. I don't earn their Christmas cards. It's out of just their sheer generosity that they keep up putting up with this man who is so rude, so inconsiderate, so unkind as never to return their greetings. But they do it. Now that is what the Bible means by grace. It's generosity. It's unmerited favour. It's giving when you don't have to give at all, when there's no requirement for you to give. It's giving when the other person actually doesn't deserve it at all. It's that kind of giving. Now you see that verse 4 about the grace of Jesus is all about that. And that's why I've spilt it out under 9 headings, would you believe it? 9 headings. But it's just that verse spelt out very slowly. Because Jesus, central to the act of Jesus, is the act of giving. So verse 4, Jesus gave himself. It's no small present. He actually gave himself, not part, not a cheap present by any means. But it was a great present, for though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich, says Paul to the Corinthians. See, he is rich beyond all splendour, as the hymn writer calls it. There's more wealth that Jesus has than you and I could ever imagine. He owns more wealth because he owns everything. He owns the universe. He owns your bank account, my bank account, and all bank accounts because he owns all banks. He owns everything there is to own is his by right and possession and creation. Everything is his. And yet, he became a human. Not just a human, but born in the backwoods of the Roman Empire. Born amongst the despised Jews. And he lived as a tradesman. As a nobody. He owned the universe, and his name wasn't even recorded that we can find. Just lived as a man. He owned everything there was, but he didn't have an electric cooker, gas stove, hot and cold water. He just lived a very simple life. He was the heir of the universe, and he became a criminal. He was the ruler of the world, and he was executed. He was the one who lived with his Father in perfect unity for all eternity, and he was cut off from his God and his Father, and he was cursed by his Father and died. Though he were rich, yet he became poor. You see, he gave himself totally for our sins, for our rebellion, for our coup against heaven, he gave himself. Lots of people give themselves for a coup against the government. They take up arms against the government, and they go into the streets to fight the government, and they're shot down and they're given up their life against the government. Jesus gave up his life for our coup. Not against the government, because he was the government. Oh no, his laying down his life for our rebellion was infinitely more sophisticated than that, and infinitely more costly than that. The man who's shot down because he's opposing the government, well, he gets what he, in a sense, is deserving, what he's asking for. That's the risk he's taking. He's got no one to blame but himself. He went out there with a gun. He knew that the government had forces. I mean, he took the risk himself. Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the government. And we've rebelled against him. And he has paid for our rebellion. He has been executed in our place. God has said, you are in revolt against me, you will suffer what all revolt deserves, execution. But here is my son who is executed on your behalf. He has given himself because of my rebelliousness, because of my coup. And so you find, he says, he gave himself, verse 4, for our sins, to pay for that. And notice what he says there, please. For our sins. Not just the sins of the world and not just the sins of mankind. Jesus died for our sins. Charlie Brown has it about the love of Jesus in one of his cartoons. He said, I was sitting in Sunday school one day, singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and it suddenly dawned on me that it says, Jesus loves me. 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 Charlie Brown. Jesus loves me. There's a sudden terrible realization that comes upon us at times that those grand statements about the world, about sin and about love, actually are statements about me. Jesus died for my sin. It is not till I accept that it is for my sins that he died that I can ever know the benefit that has come from his death for my sins. As long as I'm thinking about other people, there's nothing that's got to do with me in forgiveness. It is my rebellion. There's no point saying the Jews, they killed Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Philip Jensen killed Jesus. No point saying the Romans drove the nails in. Philip Jensen drove the nails in. No point saying the disciples ran away afraid. I ran away afraid. Do you think you would not have killed Jesus if you were in Palestine in that time? Do you think that you would have stood with moral integrity at that moment in history? No, you stand with me. With the Jews and with the Romans and with all the mankind, we would murder the author of life. Of course we would. We all stand by and watch injustice perpetrated all the time in our society. That is the character of it. That is the character of our rebellion. And it's because I have done what I have done that Jesus has to pay the penalty that he has paid. It's for my sin. And why did Jesus do it? To rescue, says the verse, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Jesus is like the lifesaver that plunges in to rescue the drowning man. This word rescue is used in the Bible to speak of the Israelites who are rescued from slavery out of Egypt. And Jesus has rescued us. We're found guilty of crimes against the government. We're put into prison. There is no way out of this prison. We cannot find a way through the walls and through the bars. But now the judge himself has paid our fine. And the judge himself has come and opened up the prisons for us and says, you can come out. And my friend, there are so many silly people in this world who say, yeah, but I'm used to it in here now. I like it here. All my mates are here. We have such a good time talking about the old days of the rebellion when we had such heady successes. No, I like thinking about all those times. I like hanging around in this world. Jesus has died that we may be rescued. Who may be rescued? Again, he brings it in. To rescue us. Where from? The present evil age. That is what we need to be rescued from. And that is why, of course, I don't think it's so bad. I think, well, I'm not sure I want to be rescued from this present evil age. I enjoy it. I like it. I'm titillated by it, and I'm interested in it, and I love to watch television shows about it, seamier sides. It seduces me and fascinates me because I am part and parcel of this present evil age. Friends, it is a great stupidity that we think the evil age is not as evil as it is, and is not deserving God's judgment as it is. And we in Australia particularly have this problem, for we are well secured from some of the more barbaric aspects of human civilization. For we do not have our Gulag archipelago stretching through the middle of the Simpson Desert. We don't have people out there like that. We haven't killed off a third of our population like Kampucheans. We do not have a military junta running our country like the Chileans. We do not have more than half our city living in a shanties up on the mountains as the people in Lima do. We do not have the people in the Sudan dying of disease, more than 50% of them dying in early adulthood or childhood. We do not see that people are starving all around about us. We keep ourselves well immune from this present evil age. I'm healthy. I've got a good job. My wife's all right. The kids are healthy. Go to a good school. We've got a nice comfortable house. We've got two cars. The boat coming along. Everything's all right with the world. If everything's all right with me, it must be all right with the world. There is no evil age around about us. And that evil, of course, has got to do with selfishness and greed and gluttony, a total insensitivity, the appalling circumstances of mankind, and an arrogance beyond belief in our materialism, in our covetousness. This age Jesus rescues us from. Not the first century age, but this age. For this age will always be the evil age until Jesus returns. It continues as the evil age. It will never get better. It'll never get worse. It's just rotten. And it stays that way. And it's not rotten because of Mr. Fraser. And it's not rotten because of Mr. Hayden. And it's not rotten because of Mr. Rand. And it's not rotten because of, I can't think of the member of the opposition member. Well, we'll call him Mr. Punch, but I know it's not Mr. Punch. It's not rotten because of him either. It's not that the institution and the structures are all rotten. It's not that we live south of Joe's country that it's rotten. No, it's because I am and you are. And this world is made up of thousands and millions of yous and me's. I tell lies, don't you? Well, why then are you shocked and horrified that a real estate agent does? Car salesman, politician, newspaper, you name it, whatever it is. They're just doing what you and I do. I'm greedy, aren't you? I'm self-centered, aren't you? We're all like this. That is the nature of mankind. And this age is made up of us. And God rescues us in the person of Jesus Christ. For Jesus has overcome the coup. Now, Jesus doesn't do it in opposition to God's will. It's not as if God is saying, right, I am going to suppress that coup. I'm going to hold down that. I'm going to judge them and condemn them. Leave them to their way. And Jesus then says, well, God, no, no, let me save them for you. God condemns them, but God also sends his Son to save them. And so it is according to God's will that Jesus acted in giving himself to us. But notice what is said about God in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of who? Of our God. Of our Father. Here is an extraordinary thing, if we can just but grasp hold of it. That the one that I have spent my lifetime rebelling against, revolting against, not wanting, in enmity against him, that one, that God, is now I am able to call my Father. Such is the nature of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has won for me by dying on my behalf. Such is the nature of acceptance that God now has for me, that he allows his old enemies, me, to come and approach him and call him Dad. That is forgiveness indeed. That is really wiping the slate clean, isn't it? Which government of this world accepts their old rebels into the government, into their throne room, into their home, into their very family life? That is what God has done by paying for my rebellion completely, by wiping it clean. Through Jesus dying on my behalf. And so Paul concludes that marvellous verse by saying about Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. For who has rescued me? Who has given himself for my sins? Who has paid this penalty? Who has brought me to be able to call God my Father? It is Jesus. He has rescued me. Undeserving. Because it has been my own foolishness that has got me into the state I'm in. Yet he has saved me. By sacrificing himself for me, he has brought me from this evil age to bring me to God as my Father. Except for my sin, except for my sin, I have done nothing. He has done everything. Except for condemnation, I deserve nothing. He deserves everything. For he took my sin, my condemnation upon himself, that I be forgiven and accepted back as his child. To him be glory and praise forever and ever and ever. And no matter how many times I sing it, it's never enough. As Newton concludes his hymn about amazing grace, because it is amazing generosity, isn't it? Incredible generosity. He says, if we were here 1,000 years, it wouldn't be enough. Wouldn't have just started singing the praises that he deserves. Look at the conclusions I've written on the bottom of the sheet there. First one is an ecumenical key. Galatians is a very important epistle for knowing who it is that is within and who is outside of Christianity. Because when Paul spells out the perverters of the gospel, he spells out the nature of the gospel and the content of the gospel, and he says that those who preach otherwise are eternally condemned. Doesn't matter who they are, even if it's himself. Here then is a clear point at which we can start drawing a line and saying that this is the area where we can have Christian fellowship with fellow believers, and beyond this line is where they are not fellow believers, they actually believe another gospel about another God. They are not Christian. We can call different names if you're offended by that. We'll call ourselves XYZs and their ABCs. The next few weeks, therefore, we will spell out the Galatian perverters. And as we spell out what they believe, you will see that they are still around, alive and active, doing well in the Church of England, as well as every other denomination I know. It may be that they are in your background as well. I'll be surprised if they're not. For Christians, therefore, there are two great lessons even from this opening section. One is the necessity to faithfulness to the gospel. If it is God's gospel, if it is unique and there is no other and it can be distorted and perverted and it's unchanging and it's independent of the preacher, then whatever else we must do, we must stick to the one that is there and not add to it and not subtract to it and not modify it and not improve upon it. As if we could. Don't vary it, but preach it and proclaim it, contend for it and live by it. The program of teaching of this church is based upon that premise. And those of you who are newcomers amongst us may not yet realise, but that the aim and intention of our preaching here is always to be expounding what the passage of the scripture says. And as Paul would say, so I say, do not believe me, for I make errors. Believe the word of God. If what I am saying is the word of God, believe it and live by it. If it's not, correct me, lest I am lost by it. Therefore, the second lesson for Christians is that we must be warned about counterfeits. For there are many around who will claim allegiance and will try and turn aside God's people. Wolves, and a good wolf will nearly always come in sheep's clothing, because that way he gets to eat more of the sheep. Therefore, beware especially of angels, of apostles, of bishops, of degrees in theology, of ecclesiastical standing. The better the quality of the sheep's clothing, the more wary one needs to be. The gospel must be the measuring stick by which we measure them, rather than they being the measuring stick by which we measure the gospel. The gospel is the truth. Indeed, some people would call it even gospel. The ministers of the gospel may vary from it one degree or another. But beware of me. Beware of me. For I have ecclesiastical standing and qualifications in theology, and I am sinful. Do not believe me. Live by the word of God. We need to be warned against counterfeits. Thirdly, for those of us who are outside of Christ, and there are always people here who aren't Christians, and we welcome you and we're glad that you're shared with us and hope that you enjoy being here and that you profit from being here. For those who are outside of Christ, who have come here tonight not knowing whether you are Christ or not, not knowing that he has rescued those who put their faith in him, not sure how you stand, not knowing your peril or the sin that you may be in, or maybe knowing those things and yet living like Malcolm was for 6 months or so, knowing it's true yet not wanting to commit himself to it. Whatever the state, if you're outside of Christ, let me commend to you the gospel of the grace of Christ. For it's not about being a good person or a moral person. If that were the case, I couldn't be a Christian, nor anybody else I know. It's about the generosity of Jesus. It's about his mercy. It's about the fact that he has done it for you already. It's about the fact that he has already paid the penalty completely for you. It's about the fact that he has sprung open the prison so that you may get out. It's about the fact that he is bringing you out of this world of condemnation into the very family which calls God Dad. It's about his mercy. It's about him giving himself for your sins. That's what it's about. And if that is what it is about, then grab hold of the rescue line. Grab hold while you hear the message. Race out of the prison while the doors are yet still open. Now that the coup has been paid for by somebody else, stop rebelling against God. Give up that hopeless coup against heaven. He will forgive you all that you have done, all that you have thought, all that you have desired. He will forgive it completely because Jesus has paid for it completely. It's not that it didn't matter. It matters so much that his son died for it. And therefore, if you want to be rescued, grab hold of it now. How? Well, I guess you need to find out more. Pray, that's one way. For Jesus said quite clearly, if you ask, it will be given to you. If you knock, it will be opened for you. Seek and you will find. Pray. Read a good book on the matter. There's books up here in our bookstall. There's a book up there called Right with God. It's black and red and orange, if I remember correctly. If you haven't got the money for it, well, take a copy anyway and charge it up to my account or to the church warden's account. It won't come out of my pocket. If you need that, if you want to read that, to find out how to be right with God through Jesus Christ, we'd be glad for you to have a copy of that book and to read it through. If you can pay for it, well and good. If you want to talk to someone about it and you don't know who to talk to about it, you could come and see me if you like. Or on the orange card where the comments are, just say that you'd like to find out more about becoming a Christian or more about Jesus. Or you'd like someone to come and talk to you about it, and we'll be glad to try and make some appointment at your convenience to chat further on the matter. But if you want to know how you can be rescued, how you can be pardoned, how you can actually enter into a completely new relationship with God and therefore with mankind and therefore with yourself, then seek now. Take whatever opportunity there is. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be coming back specifically to this area. It'll be a great time for you to come back. Come back next week to hear about Paul and his authenticity. But in 2 weeks' time in particular, and I share this with our Christian friends, it'll be a great time to come and to bring your friends to hear more about the grace of Jesus that is exercised on the cross and how you can be forgiven and given a completely new slate, a new start to life. But make sure you find out before that terrible time comes when the coup is put to an end, when this world comes to an end, that the present evil age is wrapped up and only Jesus and his people will stand. Make sure you find out before then, for none of us know how late the hour is. Let's sing our last hymn, shall we? It's number 492.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.